chapter 5, beginning with verse 31. There's an outline in the bulletin to help you as we go along. I've always enjoyed courtroom dramas, not personally, I'm talking about watching them. Whether justice prevails in conviction of those who need to be convicted or when the accused is proven innocent. And we have something like a courtroom drama unfolding in John chapter 5. Jesus has been put on the witness stand, on trial, and on the stand as the team of prosecutors, the Jewish religious leaders that I'll be calling the Pharisees, predominantly that's who they were, as they are pressing for a conviction and for the death penalty. The charges are mentioned back in verse 18 of chapter 5. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, there's one charge, but also was calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. So breaking the Sabbath and blasphemy, making himself equal with God. And the only way that these charges would be dropped was if Jesus could prove that he was indeed the Son of God sent to earth by the Father. Now just imagine that you are going to slip into the door of the courtroom and take a seat in the back where many Baptists, not all, like to sit in the back, we'll say. But let's just say that's where you're going to be. But before you do, let me warn you that there is a twist in this trial. It might appear that the Pharisees own this courtroom, but we're going to find out that Jesus does. And there will be two appeals that God is making to each of us in the courtroom. And the appeals are to recognize the witnesses of Jesus' deity and recognize the waywardness of man's depravity. So this will, we will see, become a trial not about Jesus. He will be fully exonerated, of course, and exalted, but it will be a trial about our hearts and the waywardness of man. So as you enter the courtroom, Jesus has been speaking about his relationship with the Father, and everyone is wondering who will witness to the truth or to verify what he's been saying. And he's been talking about his equality with the Father and his unity. And I found myself illustrating that at the nursing homes this week. Jesus equal with God and always working in perfect unity. I don't know why that happened, but it did, so I do it again today. But that to me, two persons of the Trinity, but working in perfect unity. No illustration is perfect, by the way. Not suggesting you repeat it, but that's what I did. As you take your seat, you hear Jesus say, "If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true." So he is saying to the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, my testimony, even though it is true, is not enough to verify my claim in your eyes. And so you know that you, sitting in the courtroom, know that the primary witness supporting Jesus' claims is not simply Jesus. Someone else must be in mind. So let us see then the witness of Jesus' deity in verses 31 through 39. We read 31, look at 32. There is another, Jesus said, who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. Who did Jesus mean? The Pharisees are probably wondering, is he referring to John the Baptist? Is John his primary witness? Jesus speaks to the issue. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. But the testimony which I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. The Pharisees had indeed sent a delegation to investigate John. Jesus was saying, what he said concerning me is true. John said that I was the Messiah, the Son of God, sent by God to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That is true. And if you would believe his testimony, you would be saved. You would have eternal life. That's why I say this about John. And notice well Jesus' motive toward his accusers, his persecutors, verse 16, those who wished to kill him, verse 18. He continues to think of their souls and offer salvation. Notice it in verse 34. I say these things so that you may be saved. Continues to offer forgiveness, right relationship with God. Oh, I pray that you and I would have that motive toward any who might make themselves an enemy of us. But John, Jesus quickly explained, was not his primary witness. Verse 34, the testimony which I receive is not from man. That you might dismiss it, in other words, as some kind of a conspiracy, just another person working along with me to make these claims. But John did show you, Jesus is asserting, the way that is true, and it's tragic that you did not continue to walk in it. Verse 35, he was the lamp that was burning and was shining. What a great commendation from Jesus. The fact that it's the past tense makes us wonder, had John been put in prison? Had John died by this time in prison? But he was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. John's message was truth. It was a burning and shining light of truth. John's message required repentance and faith, and they stopped short of repentance and faith. By the way, if that's your story, stopping short of repentance and faith, learning about Jesus, but stopping short of receiving Jesus, then consider the blessing of being in the quote-unquote courtroom this morning and the opportunity you have to do more than rejoice for a while, to believe in your heart and receive the light of truth. Well, if not John the Baptist, who then will be a primary witness for Jesus? Certainly John was an earthly witness for him. Who will produce evidence for his claims of deity? Who did Jesus mean in verse 32? There is another who testifies of me, if not John. Verse 36. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me. To the surprise of the Pharisees, I would say, the one they claim to be defending of the honor of, the Pharisees claiming to defend the honor of God, and that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath and Jesus was claiming to be equal with God, he's going to be the primary witness for Jesus. So the one they saw as judge of the highest court, God the Father, and they thought they were working with him as a prosecutor, is going to be the primary witness of Jesus' deity. So not Jesus himself and his testimony, which was true, not John the Baptist and his testimony was true, but God the Father. And God the Father, Jesus is asserting, gave three unmistakable proofs that he has sent me, the end of verse 36. First of all, the working of the miracles, or signs as John has called them in his gospel. Verse 36, the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me. Back in chapter 3, Nicodemus, one of the Pharisees, was right when he said to Jesus in verse 2 of that chapter, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. He said, we know, we Pharisees know. Well, they're going to push that aside now because Jesus is claiming to be equal with God. The miracles, of which there would be more, and of which there were many more than John includes in this gospel, and which would include the raising of the dead, were a sign of God the Father's approval of Jesus. Specifically, that God had sent him, and that people must believe in him. So the working of miracles, part of God's testimony. But then there is also what I'm calling the verbal and visible testimony of God. Verse 37, "And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You've neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form." And yet, if they had been at his baptism, which Jesus might be referring to here, they would have heard his voice and seen the Holy Spirit descend in the form of a dove. God spoke audibly at Jesus' baptism from heaven, and the Holy Spirit visibly came upon Jesus. Let me read it to you from the book of Luke, chapter 3, verse 21. "Now when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came out of heaven, 'You are my blessed Son, in you I am well pleased.'" So Jesus said, "You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form." He may be saying, "You missed this testimony, and you don't believe that the Father spoke. You don't believe that the Spirit descended." Or, another interpretation of verse 37, Jesus might be saying that God the Father, the God they claim to represent, is not a person they can see and hear and know, but he is a God who has spoken by inspiring the Scripture. So what does the Scripture say? That's where Jesus goes next. The third testimony of God that I'm listing is the Scriptures. Verse 38, "You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent." The only way to rightly understand Scripture is to believe in Jesus, is one practical take from verse 38. But Jesus is saying, you who claim to know the Scriptures, and Pharisees definitely claim that, you have not believed the Scriptures. In your hearts, if your hearts had embraced scriptural truth, you would recognize that God had sent me. You would believe that God sent me. Remember Jesus' words to Nicodemus, chapter 3, verse 10 of John. "Are you a teacher of Israel and do not understand these things?" The things that Jesus was speaking to him about, spiritual truths. "Are you a teacher? Are you representing the word of God and do not understand?" And the truth is, they did not understand. They were blinded to these things. Verse 39, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me." Now the Pharisees, just understand, as Jesus speaks these words of testimony, speaking of God as being one who testifies for him, the Pharisees are sitting there thinking, wait a minute, we pride ourselves. They might not have said it that way, but we understand the Scriptures. Particularly, we understand the law of Moses. "You blasphemer, you breaker of the Sabbath." But Jesus is saying that the law of Moses in and of itself does not promise eternal life. The law of Moses points out sin, points out the need of forgiveness. In fact, Jesus asserted, "The law of Moses points to me. These testify about me." They point to me as the answer to the need that Moses prescribed, that is, the blood of a lamb without blemish. The Scripture in Isaiah 53 declares that the Messiah will give his life like a lamb for the sin of man. And this is why John declared, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Truly, Jesus is saying, if they believed Moses, if they believed the Scriptures, from the heart, true faith, then these things, God would have blessed them with the understanding to believe in Jesus. They would have believed in him. And he says, it is these that testify about me. So God the Father is Jesus' witness. Through the signs that I performed, Jesus said, they witnessed to my deity. God the Father at the scene of my baptism witnessed audibly and visibly to my deity. And God the Father through the scriptures has witnessed to my deity. I am equal with God the Father, and I do the works of my Father. Case closed. Well, not quite. Are you ready for the twist and the trial? Remember, you're sitting on the back row watching all of this. Because it's not really Jesus who's on trial here. The witnesses to his deity from the Father is sufficient. I want you to picture in your mind the courtroom revolving so that it no longer appears that Jesus is before his accusers, but that his accusers are before him. And what this trial exposes is not any fault or blasphemy on Jesus' part, but what it exposes is the sinful hearts of his accusers. So we come now to point two, the waywardness of man's depravity, verses 40 through 47. Depravity is man's utter helplessness in sin, one way to think of it. And we see here three parts of that helplessness, the will and the heart and the mind. Verse 39, the will. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. And you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. There is a stubbornness in man that causes him to resist the answer to sins, to the sin problem. That's a part of our depravity. Many testimonies in this room include a period of unwillingness to admit spiritual need, unwillingness to admit the lack of answers that you were coming up with to those needs. Lack of willingness to admit your need of Jesus. Not all of you, but some of you, that would be part of your testimony. Let me say to all of us, if you want life, if you want eternal life, you must be willing to come to Jesus. Now, I believe that is something God works in us by the Spirit, awakening us, helping us to see our need and utter impossibility of meeting that need on our own or with anyone's help other than through Jesus Christ. Pharisees stood there unwilling to come to Jesus so that they might have life. Man's heart, verse 41 through 44, the seat of affections is what I mean by the heart, the true desires down deep. In this case, we find that there is a selfishness in man that causes him to keep seeking things other than the truth he needs. Verse 41, I do not receive glory from men. Jesus was saying, I'm not a populist. I'm not living my life just to get the praise of men. I'm not trying to gain your approval, your praise. I'm showing the truth about me and now about you. Verse 42, I know you. I don't receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. What a statement. They would have said they did have the love of God. They would have said that their meticulous obedience to laws and then traditions that they had added to the laws was showing their love for God. But Jesus is saying your hearts are not motivated by a love for God. Verse 43, I have come in my Father's name and you do not receive me. If you loved God, you would receive me, is his point. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. I think Jesus is saying, since your love is focused on yourself, you would receive those whose message pleases you, even if they don't have proper credentials, even if they don't have God the Father's approval. In other words, you'll follow false Christs. Well, that happens today when people gather teachers that tickle their ears, as Paul puts it. Verse 44, how can you believe when you receive glory from another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God. What is Jesus saying? He's saying your love, Pharisees, your love for yourself, rather than for God the Father, leads you to love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. And it blinds you. One writer has said, no one can love God who is infatuated with himself. If your love of God is to grow, love of self, self-interest must die. And we all experience that struggle. And the more we die to self and self-interest, the more our love of God grows and our understanding of God grows. The depravity of man not only discourages one from receiving Christ because of self-serving desires, those self-serving desires discourage Christian growth as well. We need to understand that and keep putting to death things that center on our own comfort, our own thoughts of what our life should be like, our own desires for things that could be wayward from God's will. Do not seek glory for yourselves, but for God. It changes the way you look at every day of your life. So recognize that the waywardness of the will, stubbornness of the Pharisees, the waywardness of the heart, selfishness of the Pharisees, and those today, and waywardness of the mind, next, blindness. Wrong interpretation of Scripture and adding to the Scripture had led the Pharisees to a false hope based on their interpretation, based on their understanding. And then it led them to unbelief when they were confronted with the truth. Verse 45, do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses. Now just think of how astonishing that statement is to the Pharisees who were accusing Jesus of disobeying Moses' law, when it was really their tradition that they had added to the law of not carrying something on the Sabbath. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. This is what Nicodemus had missed. This is what the Pharisees had missed. Let us not miss it. Just thinking of the words of Moses, Jesus is the seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15, where God said, I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head. You shall bruise him on the heel. Jesus is the one who would be born of the seed of the woman to destroy Satan, bruising him on the head. Jesus is the seed of Abraham in Genesis 22 and verse 18. In your seed, all the nations of earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Paul picks up that verse in Galatians and identifies the seed as Jesus. Jesus is Shiloh in Jacob's blessing of his son Judah. Genesis 49, verse 10. By the way, I don't think you have these references. So Genesis 3:15, Genesis 22:18, Genesis 49:10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. Jesus was in the lineage of Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. That is fulfilled in Christ. Jesus is pictured by the Passover lamb. Exodus 12:21. Moses called for all the elders of Israel, said to them, go and take for yourselves lambs according to your families and slay the Passover lamb. That blood was then put on the doorposts, and God's wrath passed over those houses because of the blood applied. It pictures Jesus as our Passover lamb. Jesus is pictured by the necessary blood on the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 16 and verse 15. Then he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat in front of the mercy seat. Once a year, that was done for the sin of the people. Jesus, once for all time, does that at the cross. Jesus is the star. that shall come forth in Balaam's prophecy, number 24. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel and shall crush through the forehead of Moab and tear down the sons of Sheth. Jesus is the prophet that was to come. Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. Probably why the woman at the well called him. I see that you are a prophet. That was her understanding, because the Samaritans only accepted the first five books. That was her understanding of the Messiah to come, one who would be a prophet like unto Moses. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. It seems easy for me to look up these verses having New Testament knowledge, but I'm going to accept what Jesus said here. If they believed Moses, they would have been given this understanding, and they would have believed in Christ, for they would have recognized that he wrote about the Messiah, and they would recognize what he wrote in Christ. Verse 47, the accusation continues against them. If you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Think about it. The charge, you don't believe God's word through Moses. The accuser is Moses accusing them that they don't understand. And the evidence, Jesus is saying, the evidence, you don't believe in me and my words. That shows that you don't believe the words of Moses. Now, many today, through similar blindness, have adopted false hope of salvation that strays from the Word of God, trusting in good works, trusting in human potential, trusting in reforming of society, trusting in the physical act of baptism, trusting in church membership just as something that gives them security. Anything that does not rest on belief in Jesus as God's Son, sent to be the Lamb of God on the cross, is a false hope. So as Jesus is accusing his accusers and convincingly convicting them, you need to put yourself in their place. Am I in any way having a false hope? Their hope was their understanding of Mosaic law. But those things that I've mentioned, human potential, good works, those are evidence of man's depravity today. So in the courtroom this morning, Jesus has shown you God's witness to his deity. Jesus is exalted through that. And Jesus has shown us the waywardness of man's depravity. The Pharisees and all who reject Christ are exposed. So let's look at some implications briefly. I've used the idea of a courtroom this morning simply as a way to navigate this passage and to try to emphasize its truth. But who's really on trial? Continuing that imagery. In reality, each of us, because we'll be judged according to what we do with Jesus and what we do with his claims. What should we do? I know the answer to that from Scripture. We should believe in Jesus. We should not acknowledge him as the Son of God. We should repent of sin. Trust his death on the cross as payment of sin's penalty. His resurrection proving that he accomplished what God sent him to accomplish. We should publicly profess Jesus through baptism and by joining the church that he is building. We should live for his glory, realizing we still deal with sin's depravity as it was shown here. Believers, though, have the Spirit of God within them that helps us to replace stubbornness with yieldedness, to replace selfishness with love of God, to replace blindness with insight into God's word. That's what we should do. And we should do it with the church that Jesus is building. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the privilege of being a part of a church that historically began and has continued to trust your word. By no means are we saying we are perfect or understand it correctly, but we continue to proclaim it. We continue to ask you to help us to understand it, certainly with regard to the saving of souls, but also to what it calls for us as we live in our day and time. So, Father, continue to build us into kingdom citizens that please you and honor you. We pray that you would draw the lost in this room to Christ. We pray that you would draw the saved who have not committed to a church membership, church home. We pray that you would draw them to that commitment as they follow you in lordship. And we thank you for the privilege of being able to open the translation of your word and learn from it this morning. May that be a blessing to each one of us as we go forward into this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.